Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 1 for our epistle reading this morning. I'm going to read to you from just the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not for men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray again together. Father, that you will allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here to be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to press pause on the Gospel of Matthew. We're almost done. We're in Matthew 26. I mean, we're almost there. But having just spent last weekend in Washington, D.C., thinking about the doctrine of the church, I wanted to bring back some of the lessons I took away from it. And I can't capture it all in one sermon, so we'll spend the next few weeks doing that. In fact, really, the reality is as much of this sermon series has been shaped by the faithful teaching of Capitol Hill Baptist Church and Nine Marks Ministries. And so I'm really grateful to them for helping them refine my understanding of the doctrine of the church, that is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And so today the sermon is really being built on a lot of their teaching, and I'm borrowing quite liberally from some of their material this morning. I still remember a conversation years ago that I had with someone who was explaining to me why they didn't join with Christians on Sunday mornings frequently or ever. And the reason was it went something like this. I can commune with my higher power better in the outdoors than I can in a church building. Maybe that resonates with you. Honestly, that probably resonates with a lot of people that come to a place like Lake Pleasant. I bet. That's my guess, is that kind of thinking can resonate with all of us here. At the time I heard that, I didn't really know how to respond to such a thought. I kind of probably related to it, even. But over the years, I've realized that he was echoing an idea that has come to us from the Romantic movement out of Europe and its a North American New England counterpart, Transcendentalism. Transcendentalism taught that spiritual growth comes, we can grow spiritually better and improve ourselves as people more through self-reliance and independence and really getting away from society than we can by connecting with institutions like a church. So the emphasis was on nature. Think of, you know, Walt Whitman and Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau and books like Self-Reliance and stuff like that. That's dramatically impacted American culture. In fact, this kind of thinking is so prevalent in the culture that I think Christians have absorbed that type of thought significantly. Many people are comfortable with spirituality, but suspicious of organized religion and her institutions. They may be appropriate. They may appreciate Jesus as a teacher, a more moral example, the guy who, you know, went out into the wilderness, who criticized and rebuked the religious establishment, the guy who went journeyed around healing and teaching outside. And yet, there's a little sense of a need to commit to a local congregation. But let me ask you the question, is that true? Is that true? That somebody can love Jesus while remaining disconnected from the church, from Christ's church? Can somebody truly love Christ while remaining disconnected from Christ's church? another way to say it would be, can Christians love the bridegroom and neglect the bride? To answer that question, we need to listen carefully to what the Bible says about the church and even a church. What we'll discover is that the church is not optional in the Christian life. The church is central to God's purposes. It is precious to the Lord Jesus, and it is essential in the life of every Christian. So over the next 6 weeks, we'll be doing a study on what the Bible teaches about the church, its nature, membership, fellowship, discipline, sacraments, and worship. And we could add to that, but it makes sense to try to compact it into 5 or 6 weeks. So today we're going to begin with the most basic question of all. What is a church? We'll touch on what the church is. And there's a difference between what a church is and what the church is. But what is a church? I want to ask and answer that question a little bit this morning. And well, actually, the answer will kind of flow out from today through some of these other messages. To borrow an illustration from the guys down at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, imagine you were taking a flight from Washington, D.C. to San Diego, California. You're in this plane taking off from Washington, D.C., and you reach cruising altitude and the seatbelt lights have turned off and you're free to move about the cabin. What if you found out in that moment that the pilot was frantically, you know, flipping through a manual trying to figure out how to land the plane? Like, he knew how, he practiced taking off, but he never figured out, never was taught how to land a plane. The point of that is to say that often we are eager to get started on an activity that excites us but we skip over some of the details of what it is that we're getting ourselves into. Details like definitions. Definitions are important. Much like I'm sure you would wish the pilot knew how to land the plane before taking off, it's important for us to consider what the church is if we're going to be a church. What a church is if we're going to be a church. We need to consider the definition of such a thing. So where do we start then in understanding and thinking about what a church is? Well, the word church shows up well over 100 times in the New Testament. So a good place to start is there in the New Testament. And another, something else that can be helpful is even to thinking about what a church is not. And we'll find that in the New Testament, a church is not a building. A church is not a building. Most of us here in North Country, when we're coming over to this building, we'll probably say, I'm going over to the church. I'm going over to church. But that's actually not the New Testament definition of what a church is. This building could burn down tonight and be in rubble tomorrow, and yet there would still be North Country Bible Fellowship. NCBF would still exist as long as we made it outside of the building first, right? That's why in Romans 16, Paul can greet the church that met in Prisca and Aquila's house. The building, their house, Prisca and Aquila's house, was not the church, it was their home, but the congregation met there, the people of the body of Christ met there. So if a church is more than a building or a casual gathering, what is it then? Well, the word church in the New Testament comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly. And so at the heart, the church is fundamentally an assembly of people. Now, if you get a random group of Christian friends together to watch a World Cup game, though, is that a church simply because you get a bunch of friends to come together to watch a football or, you know, a soccer game or a football game or something like that? No, I would argue that the church is more than just a random group of Christians getting together. It's even far more than that. When we think of these things, it might make us feel a little uncomfortable because, you know, we don't like the institutional side of the church. We actually really like the self-reliance of, you know, the transcendental movement. But that's not the way that God's people have ever thought of our relationship with God, as though it's something that can be independent from the body of Christ. Now, still, we might think of the church and we are much more comfortable with things like the universal church, which is a way of talking about all true Christians from all times and all places. And I do believe and am willing and happily confess that I believe in the church universal. The church that you can't see at this moment. And the church that will, at one day, be all joined together. But are we there yet? We're not. We look forward to that day. So what happens in between here and now? Or here and then? Well, there are times in the New Testament where the word church is used in a universal sense. One example of that would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 through 23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." That seems to be talking about the universal church there, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul here is not just referring to the church in Ephesus. He's referring to the universal church. But get this, most of the references in the New Testament are references to churches, to a church in Ephesus or Corinth or Colossae or Pontus or Cappadocia. Or in the case of the church in Galatia, it seems like a bunch of churches throughout the region. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1:2, which was why this was our scripture reading, to the churches in Galatia, not just the church, but churches in Galatia. That would be kind of like, us here in Lake Pleasant getting a letter from an apostle and it being titled to the congregations of Lake Pleasant. So that might be, we read the letter here in our assembly and then they read it over at Adirondack Bible Chapel and they read it in the Methodist Church, this letter from this apostle. It's probably something similar to what was happening there. Paul wrote to the organized assemblies of these churches in these ancient cities. So a church is not a building, it's an assembly or a gathering, but it's much more than just an assembly. So how do we clarify what a church is then? Well, a helpful definition that will serve us as a starting point for this series is Jonathan Lehman's definition in his book, Church Membership. That's that blue book right there. He writes this. He says, "A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and in his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances," or you could say gospel baptism and Lord's Supper or sacraments. In the weeks ahead, we'll unpack Lehman's definition. So write it down, take a picture of it with your phone, and then chew on it with a Bible in your hand over the next few weeks as we work through thinking about this as a definition for what the church is. I find this definition extremely helpful in understanding what sets North Country Bible Fellowship apart from other churches, parachurch organizations, and the universal church. It helps us understand our identity. What are we doing here? When we come to North Country, or when you become a member here at North Country, what is it exactly that we, as a particular place, zip code, address, are doing? Now, that working definition of Lehman's is helpful, and today I want to zoom in on one key phrase from that definition, which is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Jesus Christ and his kingdom. What does the kingdom of God have to do with a local church? What does the kingdom of God have to do with a local church? At its core, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And a local church is the primary theater on earth where that kingdom of God becomes visible. In fact, I was thinking about the fact that we are in a theater. You know, we have this stage here. So that's pretty cool. You know, to add some symbolism to this building we inherited from the town. The primary church is the theater in which God displays his glory and the kingdom of God breaks into the world. The church exists to make known the rule and glory of a king, King Jesus. So the most important way to do this is by assembling together, gathering together, in order to make that kingdom visible to the watching world in our worship. The church exists to make the king known, his rule known, his authority known. And so when we preach normally expositorially through the Bible, what are we doing? We're making the king known. We gather together to his word. So the church exists to make known this king. And we primarily do it in our worship and then our going together as a local congregation. Let's reflect, in order to kind of define what it means for worshiping together as a local church, let's just look for some of our time here at the big picture of the Bible. Because it can be helpful in understanding how a church is to demonstrate the kingdom of heaven. So the first part of the storyline we can see is creation. Think of Genesis 1, which we confess today as a part of our worship together. At creation, God made plants and animals, each thing according to what? Its kind. Every apple is patterned after another apple. Every zebra patterned after a zebra. But then in verse 26, we find that God creates something else, someone else, that's not patterned in the same kind of way. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" So apples are made in the likeness of apples and zebras in the likeness of zebras, but mankind is made in the likeness of the eternal God. That makes us pretty special. Male and female, God created us to be patterned after him, placed here on earth to image God and represent him. Just like a coin bears the image of a king and represents his dominion, or a statue of a ruler stands in the center of a city, mankind was created to be trophies of God's glory, trophies of his dominion, trophies of his power and authority that he would place on earth to represent him, to image him in the world, and to remind all of creation who the king is, who the creator is. And so we were placed here, image bearers of God, to live as his people in his world, in his place, under his rule. And yet, as we read the Bible, we find that just all you have to do is skip a couple chapters and you find that the first creatures made in his image rebelled against him. Adam and Eve rebelled against his rule and became fallen images of God. Instead of representing God, they chose to represent their own rule. And now in Adam, all of humankind is guilty and bent toward breaking the law of God. We're corrupt. Think of a mirror when it gets bent out of shape, being distorted and twisted. You can still see yourself in a mirror that's bent, but it's not what it was. Doesn't project a true representation of who you are. And in our fallen world, we are fallen images. And yet God didn't give up. God didn't give up on those who he had created in his image. Instead, he focused his mission on creating a nation from the nations of this ancient world. He created Israel. God in his mercy had a plan to both save and use a group of people who were to be his firstborn son in all the world, to display his glory. And yet, like Adam, they failed. And if you know the story, you know that well. Although, there was one Israelite who God set apart. A man who imaged God and represented God without any reproach, without any spot, or without any blemish. A man who would image God perfectly, representing God and his kingdom without any flaw. The God-man, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized. And what does the Father say about him. You are my son with whom I am well pleased. You are my son. Adam in the garden, even the garden were his children. The image upon them was marred. But in Christ, we have a better Adam. At last, we have the perfect son who perfectly images his father. Think of John chapter 14, where Jesus said of himself, whoever has seen me has seen what? Has seen the Father. You see, he is one who perfectly images the Father, displays the Father, puts the Father's rule and reign, his authority, his sovereignty on display. No wonder the New Testament calls him the image of God. Think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. This Christ, unlike the first Adam, perfectly represents the image and the glory of God. Here's a man who images God for all of us to see. Or think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say about Jesus there? It says that he is the exact representation of his nature. He perfectly, flawlessly represented the Lord, his God. The God-man. And this is where the church comes in. Because what did God do in sending his son? God sent Christ to recreate a new people who would image him. What is happening on the cross is God is charting a course to regain creation, to take it back, to take his lost images back, to take the broken images back, to restore to us and make us new men and women, to recreate us into what? Into the image of Jesus Christ. Think of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where it says, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of the Son, to his Son. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Who's the man of dust? It's Adam. Just as we've borne Adam's image, we shall also bear the image of who? The man of heaven. Who's the man of heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ? You see what God is doing here? In Christ, Christians become those who display the character, the likeness, and the glory of the Son and the Father. So in other words, the Father's a peacemaker. You know, Jesus is saying, the Father's a peacemaker, so you be a peacemaker, church. The Father loves his enemies, so you, church, love your enemies. The Father and I are one, so you, church, be one. Like Father, like Son, and like sons. And this leads us to glory. This leads us to where it's all going, to the place where the universal church, all Christians from all time, all places and across history, will one day become a great assembly, a great gathering together. 1 John 3:2 says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the big picture of where we've been and where we're going. And can you see how the church is an integral part in that? You see, the point of all this is that Christ, in Christ, Christians are called to image God and the character of God, representing the kingdom of God, and we can't do that alone. The one and others of the New Testament is talking about the reality that there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing as just me and Jesus. What do you find of the people in the New Testament? You find them assembling. You find them gathering. You find them together. You find them connected. You find them a part of a body, the church. In the very same way we gather together in Christ's name as those who are being restored in his image, so his glory might be made known through us. Let's briefly return to our definition, but let's personalize it. So I'm going to take out at least one or two things in here and replace it. North Country Bible Fellowship is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see a number of pictures used to describe the church. And we could argue that those are a part of this definition. What do you see? You see the church described new temple, this new house that God is building. He reconciles these two different types of groups together. So they live in bond. They live in love. They live in relation to one another that is probably pretty surprising to those who are looking on. They're looking on and they're saying, how is it those people can get along? What is it exactly that they have in common? And if you were to ask them, when they would say, this Gentile loves the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they'd say, this Jewish man has come to believe Jesus Christ. They'd love each other because they love Jesus and he's brought them together. People with nothing in common but Christ, living together as if they have everything in common all of a sudden. And God has done this so that, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3:10, it says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How does God make known to a watching cosmos, creation, the manifoldness of his wisdom? He reconciles men and women to himself, beginning to recreate them in the image of his Son. And then he even begins to patch up their relationships with one another. If there's a congregation that's really doing that, it's going to be pretty compelling and pretty cool and pretty wild. It's God's work in us, not merely as individuals, but collectively as a body, a house, a family. Far from optional, the church is central to God's plans. What would this mean for us here at NCBF? It means that we don't limit our church membership to those who look just like us, or they're like natives to Lake Pleasant just like us, like they've lived here for a few generations. Nor does it mean that we are a church that's just a bunch of transplants from New Jersey or Connecticut or Massachusetts. But we're people that are natives and transplants living among one another and having Christ in common. It means that we don't discriminate against the wealthy or the poor here either. There's poor people in our community, there's rich people in our community, and we don't give preferential treatment to either one. God displays his glory by putting on a display when people who would otherwise have nothing in common live together as a family. If the eternal God is willing to be reconciled to us through the Son, think about the cost of that all, right? How could we withhold being reconciled to one another? If the local church is central to God's eternal purpose, then we cannot treat our life together casually. The church, she, must be an essential part of our life as a Christian. Because to join Christ as a Christian is not just to be joined to him, but to meaningfully join a Christian community where you live. So here's my question for you as you go today. Are you living as though a local church is an essential part of your life? If you're a part of North Country around here, are you living as though NCBF is an essential part of your life as a Christian? If not, why not? What's holding you back? Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't save us to live isolated Christians. He saved us to belong to his people. So let's commit ourselves afresh to his body for Christ's glory and for his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the marvelous work that you have done in building a church, a people who confess that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And we want to be confessors and those who have reconciled, not just been reconciled to you, but even to one another. And so help us in this great project. Help us in our imaging you together. Help us in this great effort that we take part in today. In Christ's name, amen.